Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. The Church continually stresses the importance of the family, both within the home and within the nation at large. In today's programme, Joan Lewis and I glance at the family concerns within the events of the Vatican's week. Have you tried to squeeze yourself through the eye of a needle lately? Jesus didn't mean us to fit through the eye of a sewing needle, but he still used a needle as his reference point to give a powerful message to his listeners. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett take a closer look now at the words of Jesus in the Gospel for this Sunday.
As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man came running up, knelt down before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to share in everlasting life?" Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shalt not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He replied, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my childhood." Then Jesus looked at him with love and told him, "There is one thing more you must do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. You will then have treasure in heaven. After that, come and follow me." At these words, the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples could only marvel at his words. So Jesus repeated what he'd said. "My children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were completely overwhelmed at this and exclaimed to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus fixed his gaze on them and said, "For man it is impossible, but not for God. With God, all things are possible."
Our Gospel opens with Jesus setting out on a journey. But in fact, it's an ongoing journey, for we are in the last months of our Lord's life, and his destiny and destination are Jerusalem. He has left Galilee and is in Perea, the area under Herod's jurisdiction, to the east of the River Jordan. It's winter now, but we have to remember that, as one traveller put it, the Jordan Valley is a phenomenal crack in the earth's surface which is filled with fierce heat all the year round. It's more or less the beginning of the great Rift Valley that runs down the whole of the east of Africa. In his historical geography of the Holy Land, George Adam Smith exclaims,
"There may be something on the surface of another planet to match the Jordan Valley. There is nothing on this. No other part of the earth, uncovered with water, sinks to 300 feet below the level of the ocean. But here we have a rift more than 160 miles long and from 2 to 15 broad, which falls from the sea level to as deep as 1,292 feet below it at the coast of the Dead Sea, while the bottom of the latter is 1,300 deeper still. Is it not true that on the earth there is nothing else like this deep, this colossal ditch?"
Traveller H.V. Morton calls the valley a trench, a parched wilderness of brown hills between the terrific mountains of Judea and facing them, the mountains of Moab. In between flows the River Jordan with its tamarisks, willows, thin reeds and green bushes. And there's another peculiarity of this valley. Twice a year, something like 500 million birds of about 300 different species, from the tiny willow warbler to the great white stork, fly across this valley. It's one of the busiest migratory routes in the world. And here, in this territory, beyond the Jordan, Jesus was accosted by the rich young man, anxious for eternal life, but unable to live without his riches. He is not just rich, he has great possessions. In Matthew's account, the man senses that keeping the commandments cannot be enough, for he says, "I have kept all these, what more do I need to do?" And Jesus gives him the counsel for perfection. But it is too much for him, and he goes away sad. And though the Gospels don't say so, one imagines that our Lord must have watched him go with a heavy heart. And then he turns to his friends, exclaiming, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are so struck by this that he repeats it, adding one of the most famous phrases in the whole of the New Testament. A writer who consorted with the rich, and briefly rich himself, lived riotously and beyond his means, was Francis Scott Fitzgerald. The year after the publication of his celebrated novel, The Great Gatsby, he brought out a collection of short stories, All the Sad Young Men. And in The Rich Boy, he presented his picture of what he had discovered in frequenting the upper levels of American society.
Let me tell you about the very rich. They're different from you and me. They possess and enjoy early, and it does something to them. Makes them soft, where we are hard, and cynical, where we are trustful, in a way that, unless you were born rich, it is very difficult to understand. They think deep in their hearts that they are better than we are, because we had to discover the compensation and refuges of life for ourselves. Even when they enter deep into our world, or sink below us, they still think that they are better than we are. They are different.
Ernest Hemingway's retort that the rich were different because they had more money missed the point. Like the critics who thought that in his stories, Fitzgerald was celebrating the so-called American dream. In fact, as he showed in the fantastic fable The Diamond as Big as the Ritz, he was exposing the inhumanity and corruption underlying immense riches. Writes one critic, "In this brilliantly executed parable, Fitzgerald looks beyond the surface glitter of enormous wealth to the corruption that lies at its core, a corruption that does not stop short of attempting to pervert the ends of creation itself." In this story, a man who has inherited a diamond mountain finds his treasure threatened by a bombardment by US aeroplanes. And in his presumption, he offers God a bribe if he will only swallow up these men and their aeroplanes.
There was no one else with whom he had ever needed to treat or bargain. He would give to God the greatest diamond in the world. This diamond would be cut with many more thousand facets than there were leaves on a tree, and yet the whole diamond would be shaped with the perfection of a stone no bigger than a fly. Many men would work upon it for many years. It would be set in a great dome of beaten gold, wonderfully carved and equipped with gates of opal and crusted sapphire. In the middle would be hollowed out a chapel, presided over by an altar of iridescent, decomposing, ever-changing radium, which would burn out the eyes of any worshipper who lifted up his head from prayer. And on this altar there would be slain for the amusement of the divine benefactor any victim he should choose, even though it should be the greatest and most powerful man alive. That was his proposition. Everything would be up to specifications, and there was nothing vulgar in his assertion that it would be cheap at the price. He implied that Providence could take it or leave it.
But God refuses to accept the bribe, and the mountain blows up together with its owner. Fitzgerald was writing in the aftermath of the First World War, the so-called Jazz Age, the Roaring Twenties, when young people threw themselves into enjoying the present for fear there might be no future. Writing in the late 18th century, the poet William Blake reflected soberly on the attitude one should have towards riches.
Since all the riches of this world may be gifts from the devil and earthly kings, I should suspect that I worshipped the devil if I thanked my God for worldly things.
And in the early years of that same century, Jonathan Swift wrote in a letter of one rich person.
If heaven had looked upon riches to be a valuable thing, it would not have given them to such a scoundrel.
And earlier still, Edward Dwyer put it succinctly.
Some have too much, yet still do crave. I little have, and seek no more. They are but poor, though much they have. And I am rich with little store. They poor, I rich. They beg, I give. They lack, I leave. They pine, I live.
But perhaps the most telling words on the subject come from the essays of Francis Bacon, written in the early 17th century. Riches, he states bluntly, are for spending, and spending for honour and good actions.
Of great riches there is no real use, except it be in the distribution. You will say they may be of use to buy men out of dangers or troubles. As Solomon saith, riches are as a stronghold in the imagination of the rich man. But this is excellently expressed, that it is in imagination, and not always in fact. For certainly great riches have sold more men than they have bought out. Seek not proud riches, but such as thou mayest get justly, use soberly, distribute cheerfully, and leave contentedly. Hearken also to Solomon, and beware of hasty gathering of riches. He who hastens to acquire wealth will not be guiltless. When riches come from the devil, as by fraud and oppression and unjust means, they come upon speed. The ways to enrich are many, and most of them foul.
And so to the much-quoted line of our Lord's about the camel and the eye of the needle. Incidentally, the Quran echoes these words with one variation.
The impious shall find the gates of heaven shut, nor shall he enter until a camel shall pass through the eye of a needle.
The camel was probably the largest animal the disciples or any other of our Lord's listeners were likely to see. But in the rabbinical writings, we're told, there is a variant of this saying.
Perhaps thou art one of the Pampadithians who can make an elephant pass through the eye of a needle.
And who the Pampadithians were, I will leave you to find out for yourselves. For the Western mind, camels call up a romantic picture of caravans crossing the desert, or Eliot's Journey of the Magi, where the camels are galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. Probably we prefer the first image, present in the prologue to James Elroy Flecker's poem The Golden Journey to Samarkand, where he writes of those long caravans that cross the plain with dauntless feet and sound of silver bells. And the epilogue to the poem, where the merchants are gathered at the Gate of the Sun, Baghdad, in olden time.
Away, for we are ready to a man. Our camels sniff the evening and are glad. Lead on, O master of the caravan. Lead on, the merchant princes of Baghdad.
Certainly Jesus and his listeners would have been familiar enough with the long caravans crossing and recrossing the fords of the River Jordan. But the camel, although a domesticated animal for over 3,000 years, has remained aloof from man. H.V. Morton writes amusingly of this. He was in Jericho once.
A group of camels sat in the full blaze of the sun, protruding their lips and glancing down their noses, with an expression of superiority seen at its best elsewhere in the animal kingdom, perhaps only on the face of a disapproving aunt. The Arabs explain the superior expression of the camel in this way. God, they say, has 100 names, but man knows only 99 of them. The camel knows them all.
Ship of the desert. The camel is not always treated with the respect it obviously deserves. Rudyard Kipling, in his Just So stories, wrote of how the camel got his hump.
The camel's hump is an ugly lump, which well you may see at the zoo, but uglier yet is the hump we get from having too little to do.
In his book Arabian Sands, Wilfred Thesiger comments.
Many Englishmen have written about camels. When I open a book and see the familiar disparagement, the well-worn humour, I realise that the author's knowledge of them is slight, that he has never lived among the Bedou, who know the camel's worth. Ata Allah, or God's gift, they call her, and it is her patience that wins the Arab's heart. To Arabs, camels are beautiful.
One Englishman, Francis Thompson, must have thought so too, as he wrote of them in his Arab love song.
The hunched camels of the night trouble the bright and silver waters of the moon. The maiden of the morn will soon through heaven stray and sing, star gathering.
Well, we have strayed somewhat from the path. But returning to our gospel, the reference to the camel and the needle's eye reminds me that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel hair, and someone must have made it for him and used a needle, presumably. Maybe he made it himself. And this is not as far-fetched as it might sound, for in the desert we find the agave plant, which provides not only a needle, but thread. Camel hair wouldn't have been as common as goat's hair, which was what the poor normally wore, but it would have been warmer, and desert nights are decidedly chilly. In modern times, camel hair has been made into smart winter coats for ladies and gentlemen, but what John wore in the wilderness of Judea must have been pretty rough, as Jesus implied when he said, speaking of John,
"But what went you out into the desert to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, they that are clothed in soft garments are in the houses of kings."
Jesus referred to the privilege of the rich to wear fine clothes in his parable of Dives and Lazarus, describing the first as dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple was a symbol of luxury, and the rich in our Lord's time often wore an outer garment of finely woven linen. When Jesus spoke to the disciples of the difficulty of the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and he repeats it while they remain silent, only able to marvel at his words, completely overwhelmed, one wonders what exactly passed through their minds, for they seem to include everyone in the impossibility of entering the kingdom. But our Lord restores them with a message of hope. With God, all things are possible. And only a month or so later, as he's nearing Jerusalem and the time of his passion, they pass through Jericho. And the rich tax collector Zacchaeus makes a spectacular U-turn and decides to give half his goods to the poor and to repay fourfold those he has defrauded. Zacchaeus may not have embraced the counsel of perfection Jesus gave to the rich young man, for he only gave half his goods to the poor. But he was a tax collector after all. And Jesus declares, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek out and save what was lost." No need this time for the camel to pass through the needle's eye.
You have just heard Gilbert Velacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett. Now you have a chance to hear about family concerns as Joan Lewis and I take a look at the events of the Vatican's week. Well, Joan, another week.
Another week and lots of news. And this week, even though, of course, Vatican Radio carries it and the website of the Vatican has it in print, the Angelus, I thought, was pretty important. The Pope talked about traditional families, traditional marriage, bringing family values back, urging not only couples but legislators to favor these values because of the value of family to society. And what was very interesting that I picked up on was that in talking about family and marriage, when the Pope said these words, traditional marriage, marriage, a union between a man and a woman, and the traditional family, so mother, father, male, female, and children, he got immense applause. What he really did was focus on the Church's teaching on marriage, and Benedict urged couples as well as legislators and national and international leaders to back family values, saying the world needs families that go against the current culture and fashion inspired by hedonism and relativism, which of course requires great courage. And he says the world sorely needs these families who won't let themselves be swept away by currents that are inspired by hedonism and so forth. Families willing to realize their mission in the Church and in society with generous dedication. And there's a lot of sacrifice required.
He was also speaking about Australia as well, and a different sort of family.
That was, yes, exactly, the indigenous family, if you will. That came in a letter he wrote to retired Australian Cardinal, of course, Edward Cassidy, who we know lived in Rome for many years and head of the Council for Promoting Christian Unity. And there was a meeting in Alice Springs, Australia, to celebrate the 20th anniversary of John Paul's visit to Australia. And in the Pope's message to the Cardinal, which was to the participants in this meeting, more than anything else, he called upon Australians to eradicate the social problems suffered by Indigenous peoples by eliminating the underlying causes of the massive poverty among them. And then to work for reconciliation with the black and white communities. And it was very interesting. I discovered that Australia has an estimated 400,000 Aborigines who live in dire poverty. And so for poverty and for other reasons, health reasons because of being poor, they live 20 fewer years than their white Australian counterparts.
It's amazing,
brothers
isn't
and sisters.
It?
20 years. I mean, 20 months would already be kind of sad, but 20 years is really devastating. So the Pope talks about, he's actually addressing the elders, the leaders of these communities too. And it's kind of like God helps those who help themselves. And he's urging these leaders to, he said, he encouraged them to exercise authority wisely by being faithful to their traditions. So their songs, their music, their paintings, their dances. And he mentions those by name.
Well, culture is to be treasured.
It's to be treasured. It's to be passed on. It's to be lived. But
also the Aborigines have got such a deep insertion into creation and such a real awareness of God in creation that it's certainly a treasure to be carried forward.
And that's exactly one of the aspects that he brought up in his speech when he said, be faithful, you know, your traditions. But he said mostly, exercise authority wisely, most especially through a renewed expression of your deep awareness of God, making possible the good news of Jesus Christ. So the Pope noted a lot has been done for the indigenous peoples. A lot more has to be done. But I thought the most interesting phrase of his entire letter was when he said, cultures must not use past hurt as an excuse to avoid facing the difficulties in meeting the contemporary social needs of its own people. And, you know, past hurt needs reconciliation, needs forgiveness. And sometimes we, just as individuals, as a people, can be so blinded by how we were offended by a person or how a culture is offended by another culture. You let that remain a barrier to any further progress or to reconciliation. Basically, that's what he's saying. Let bygones be bygones. That doesn't mean forget everything, but learn from them. Get over it. Make sure there's reconciliation and forgiveness, and just don't use the hurt as an excuse to, you know, avoid your duties. I do love something in the Pope's letter to the Australians. He closed with words to young people, and of course, World Youth Day will be there in 2008. It'll be in Sydney. But he told young people, he said, keep lit the flame of hope and walk tall. I love that. And he said, Christ is at your side. And so don't allow your dreaming and planning about good things that you want to realize in your life. Don't allow that to be undermined by the shallowness, by the shallow call of those who lure you into drugs and alcohol, mm-hmm. saying, hey, these are the things you need, mm-hmm. you know, to make your life better, mm-hmm. and so
and
forth.
And now on to Reagan's book.
This was an interesting development this week. If you go online, if you have the original version of either the German, the Italian, or the English, of the Pope's talk in Regensburg that caused so many problems for Muslims, you will find that there have been some additions, a few, in the text itself, but mainly footnotes at the end of the text, in which the Holy Father really does what he's been doing for weeks, and he's trying to say to Muslims, these are not my words, I don't approve them. So now it's in the text, it's there for everyone to read. And just to give you part of that one footnote, I think it's the number three footnote. And so he said, in the Muslim world, this quotation of this emperor has unfortunately been taken as an expression of my personal opinion, thus arousing understandable indignation. I hope the reader of my text can see immediately this sentence does not express my personal view of the Quran, for which I have great respect due to the holy book of a great religion. So he makes it very clear in this and in a few other shorter footnotes that he distances himself totally, not a little, but totally, mm-hmm. from what the emperor said. Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, apparently I'm reading that the Patriarchate of Venice has announced plans to make the text of the Pope's weekly public audience available in an Arabic language translation. With support from Aid to the Church in Need, the Oasis International Center, which was founded by Cardinal Angelo Scola, of course, the Patriarch of Venice, to promote mutual understanding between Christianity and Islam, will provide a translation of the catechetical address delivered by the pontiff each Wednesday. And I think it's very important to know who we are, where we're coming from. What does the Pope preach about marriage or justice, or what does he say to young people? These are values which are universal. They're not just for
Absolutely.
Not for Catholic young people. So I'm very excited about that.
No, the values for a good life.
They are.
You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or at your leisure, by going to the internet and clicking on English at VaticanRadio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
Laudator Jesus Christus.